First Chronicles chapter 4. My brother, by the way, my brother Phil has three children. One is about 20 years old, and she's at Pensacola Christian College. She's surrendered for full-time Christian service, and so she's looking for a preacher to marry down over there. And my brother's other daughter, her name's Kayla, she's 17. She'll be graduating when, Denise? Next year? She's 15? Okay, she'll be graduating in a couple years. Right? Okay, and she's also surrendered for full-time Christian service and will be going to Bible college. Then they have a son that's Clint's age, about 12. He likewise has surrendered to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my brother has just a very godly family, and they've really been an encouragement to him during this time. First Chronicles chapter 4. You know, for the past few weeks, we've been looking very carefully here at a prayer that was offered up by an Old Testament man by the name of Jabez. And of course, a very popular book has been written about this man's prayer. It's called The Prayer of Jabez. And while I'm sure that the author's intent was very noble, I'm sure his intents were noble, we've seen in the past few weeks how that the book was built on some very, very faulty premises. The first premise being that of repetitive prayer. That is that God's pleased if we repeat a prayer, someone else's prayer, over and over again. And we looked in the Bible about what the Bible says about this thing of repetitive prayer and how that there's no examples in the Bible of anybody ever, even what we call the Lord's Prayer, there's no example of anybody repeating a prayer over and over and over again. And then we looked at the other premise, the faulty premise of the book, and that is that through a little prayer formula that we can obtain what we desire from God. And we saw how that nowhere in the Bible, Jesus never taught to pray this prayer of Jabez. The disciples, Apostle Paul never mentioned it. In fact, it's never mentioned anywhere in the Bible but right here in these two verses. And there is not any little prayer formula whereby we can, you know, boy, we got just the right words to say, and boy, God's going to answer that prayer every time. That's a great thing, you know, that people would love to have. That's something that people would love to be able to say, but it's just not the way it is. There's so much more to it than just repeating some words. There's your heart. Where's your heart? Your commitment level to God, whether or not you're in the Word of God, whether or not you're praying in God's will. There's so many things to consider. You cannot just boil it down to a little prayer formula and say, okay, if I repeat these four or five things, then boy, that's going to be pleasing to God. No, it's not the words that's pleasing to God. It's the heart that God looks at. And that's something that we've seen. And then, of course, last week we looked at the thing of one of the premises of the book is that it's, in fact, pleasing to God when we pray selfishly for Him to bless us. And boy, we just dissected that last week, and we looked all through the Scriptures. We talked about every reference that where the words bless or blessing are ever used, or bless me or whatever. And we looked at that in the Bible, and we saw that really there are no examples in the Bible outside of Jabez of saints praying, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me. There's no pattern for that in the Bible whatsoever. Now, in 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10, we see this. Let's look at it. It says, and Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. So, this is something very important. I want to give you a message tonight entitled, how do we discover the true meaning of Scripture? Whenever we read the Bible, okay, the main objective, now how many of you would agree with this? When we read the Bible, our main objective is to discover the meaning of that text of Scripture. How many of you would agree that that's the goal? We want to know the meaning of the text. Amen? Okay, so when we read the Bible, the goal is we want to know the meaning of that. So, what is the literal meaning? What is the literal meaning, the literal interpretation of this Scripture? What was truth? Now look, think about this. When that Old Testament author wrote this, what was truly intended to be taught in this text of Scripture? Now, at this point, okay, we're going to get a little deep here tonight, okay, so stay with me, put on your thinking cap, your spiritual thinking cap. At this point, we need to look at two words that describe two different ways to approach the Bible. Okay? There are two words. Now I want you to lock these away. The first one is a word called exegesis. Now, the word exegesis, if we take a text and we use exegesis on that text, what that means is that is discovering the meaning of a given text of Scripture. Now, there's another word, eisegesis. Eisegesis is the according to Webster's, is the interpretation of a text by reading into it one's own ideas. So I interpret Scripture by reading my ideas into it. I've got my ideas and then I read them into that text. That's eisegesis. Eisegesis is bringing to the text at hand, whatever that text may be, bringing to that text one's own ideas, one's own bias, one's own opinions, or the like, rather than just unearthing the meaning of the text itself. Now, I'm going to say this, and you know, because I've told you, I preach this in love and concern for our people. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. There's going to be a major fallout in Christianity. Over 10 million of these books, or 9 million, have sold. We've yet to see the fallout of when... You see, yeah, it's easy, you know, when you get enough people praying something, some good things are bound to happen to some people that do it. You know what I'm saying? But what you don't hear about are the stories of, like, people who read the book, thought, this is it, this is my last ditch, this is my last hope, and then they pray the prayer, and it, quote, doesn't work. And they're convinced now that this thing isn't real, of prayer, this thing of God is real. You don't hear about those stories. See, there's great danger when you try to just make this little prayer for people. There's very great danger in that. Well, many, many people can be hurt. And this book, The Prayer of Jabez, is an example of eisegesis. In other words, the author had his own ideas and then read them into this text, 1 Chronicles 4, 9 and 10. And I'm afraid that he's twisting, he's turning almost every word of this prayer to suit his purpose. Last week we looked at the first part of the prayer of Jabez. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. And we looked at that. Tonight we're going to look at the next three parts of this prayer. And we're going to see clearly the difference. I'm going to illustrate for you the difference between exegesis, that's discovering the true meaning of a text, in eisegesis, reading your thoughts into the text. I'm going to show you some examples of this. This is such an important lesson that I'm giving you tonight. I really hope, it may not be the most exciting sermon, but I really want you to get this tonight. This will help you in years to come. As you read books by Christian authors, as you study the Bible, this message is going to help you. Okay? Let's look at it. Verse 10. It says, "And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed." And notice the next part of his prayer. He said, "And enlarge my," what? "My coast." Now, if we were to say, okay, and this is a quote from the book. If we were to say, this means that when he says enlarge my coast, this means that Jabez wanted more influence. He wanted more responsibility. He wanted more opportunity to make a mark for God. Is that an example of exegesis or eisegesis? Eisegesis. You see, you have to read all that into the text. You have to read into that what he really meant by enlarge my coast was he meant enlarge my responsibility. What he really meant was he meant enlarge my opportunity to make a mark for God. Well, it never says any of that. You have to read that into it. Now, the word coast there, if you just look it up in the dictionary,
That word coast means territory. It means a boundary. So it's a word that was used to describe physical land area. So what is the proper exegesis of this? What is the author saying to us? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying there was a man by the name of Jabez, and he desired more physical land. He said, enlarge my coast, enlarge my boundary, my physical land area. So there was a man named Jabez who was a Jew. He wanted more physical land. And in the past couple weeks, I've told you why he wanted that land and how that was the will of God for that time period. Okay? And God chose to answer that prayer, period. That's the proper exegesis. There was a Jew named Jabez. He wanted more physical land. He prayed about it, and God answered his prayer. That's the proper exegesis. Okay? Now, you say, well, can't we make an application for our life? Certainly. The Bible is profitable also for application to our life, and we can make application from God's Word. And so I think that a proper application, without reading anything into it, a proper application for us would be that just like Jabez made his request known to God, to the God who answers prayer, we should make our request known to God because He answers prayer, and that we ought to make our request known to God. How many of you would agree that'd be a proper application? See, from this and by the way, this is just one of hundreds of examples in the Bible. It's not that this is more special than any other example. You go right through the Bible, and Abraham, and David, and Paul, and Daniel, and on and on and on, of men of God who prayed, and God answered their prayer. And certainly that's a valid application that would not do any injustice to the text, is to say, okay, this is an example that, hey, God wants us to pray and lay our... And we can cross-reference that with Philippians 4:6, which we read this morning, let your requests be made known unto God. So that's a proper application. But now to say this, to say we need to pray for God to enlarge the coast of our ministry, to enlarge the coast of our finances, and when we do that, we'll have a front row seat in a life of miracles. Does God ever say any of that stuff? Yes or no? Did God say if I prayed that He'd enlarge my coast, that He's going to enlarge my ministry, enlarge my finances, and do miracles for me? Did God ever promise me that? And that's eisegesis. See, I'm having to read all that into it. It's not there. The guy prayed for physical land, and God answered his prayer. See, so I've got to read all that into it. When or if we said, when you pray this prayer, enlarge my coast, heaven sends angels, resources, strength, and the people that you need. Did God make any of those promises? No. Those are direct quotes. See, from that book. I'm doing this to help you tonight, see? I'm not mad at him. I mean, I'm aggravated. I'll be honest with you. It aggravates me because I just think that a lot of people are being led astray by this. And it's a perfect example of an author that maybe meant well, but he's not using proper exegesis to discover the meaning of the text. He's just reading things into it left and right. And then making people false promises that aren't rooted in Scripture. They're rooted in testimony and examples. I could find an example for anything. You know? I mean, I'm sure there are people out there that have been praying prayers like the Buddha prayer. Remember the one I read you a few weeks ago where they tell you to recite this prayer about Buddha and good things are going to happen to you? Well, you get enough people to recite the prayer of Buddha and yeah, some good things are going to happen to them. That doesn't mean it's true. See, just because of testimony. Our authority is not in people's testimony. Our authority is in the Word of God. And we need to remember that. Does this text say any of that? About miracles and God sending angels when you pray this? No. Does it even mention praying? Does this mention in this text, does it mention that we need to pray for God to enlarge the coast of our ministry and our finances? Does it say that? Never tells you to do that. Paul never told you to pray that way. Jesus never told you to pray that way. There's no example in the Scripture of any saint ever praying this prayer. This was a man that prayed a prayer in a time period. He prayed for physical land. God chose to answer that prayer. See, that's what it is. It's a Jew. He was a Jew. He served the God of Israel. He was praying that God would increase his physical land area, period. You see how dangerous it is when people just kind of conjure up their own meaning to a text and they make it say whatever they want it to say? Do you see how dangerous that is? If you do, say amen. It's dangerous. Look at the next part of the prayer. Okay? Jabez prayed to enlarge my coast. Then verse 10 there, he said, and that thine hand might be with me. Now that's very simple to understand, isn't it? He said, Lord, I want your hand to be with me. Now, when you cross-reference Scripture with Scripture, you find in the Bible God's hand. Whenever people use the phrase God's hand, they don't literally mean that they want this hand to come down from heaven, you know. What God's hand is a phrase that's indicative of His presence and His power. If God's hand is upon me, that means that His presence and His power is working in my life. So what's the proper exegesis of this passage? What's the proper exegesis of that? Well, here it is. Jabez prayed for God's presence and God's power to be with him as he sought to increase his land area. That's the proper exegesis right there. The application for our lives would be that we need to acknowledge our need for God in everything we do. Just like Jabez wanted more physical land area, he prayed about it, and he acknowledged he needed God's hand. Well, the application would be, we need to acknowledge our need for God in everything that we do, whether it's teaching Sunday school or ushering or whatever it is. But, whatever it is that we endeavor to do for God, I think you'd agree with me tonight, we need God's hand to be upon us when we do that. We need His presence. We need His power. And that's a valid application. And it's an application that we can substantiate all throughout the Scriptures. But now from that one little phrase, that thine hand might be with me, the book tells us that means, here's what it means. It means that we need to attempt things so large that failure is guaranteed unless God steps in. We're told that we need to plead with God for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're told from that one little phrase that we're led to believe that Jabez prayed the first two parts of his prayer, that God would bless him and enlarge his land area. We're led to believe that he prayed the first two parts of his prayer at one time, and then much later, after God blessed him and enlarged his coast, then he realized he needed God, and then he prayed the third part of his prayer. So in other words, the book leads us to believe he prayed the first two parts of his prayer here, then years later after God blessed him, then he realized he needed God's hand and he prayed the rest of it later. Does it ever say any of that? No. I mean, you have to read all that into it. It's obvious from the text, just the reading, that Jabez prayed this prayer one time. He prayed it all at the same time, and God answered it. I told you before, there's no evidence Jabez ever prayed that prayer more than one time. Why would he keep praying it if God answered it? He prayed it, God answered it. So, you know, why would you keep praying something if God answered it? He prayed it one time. See, and he prayed it all at the same time. See, so you have to, in order to arrive at those conclusions, then you have to read your own meaning into the text. And that's an example of eisegesis. Let's look at the next phrase. Let's look at one more here. Look at this. It says, and that thou, verse 10, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. Now, if you look up that word evil, do you know what it means? Their evil can have several different meanings. So you have to look it up, and you have to see what it means. And you have to look in the text. Okay? But the word evil there carries the idea of adversity, affliction, harm, or hurt. And that makes perfect sense in the text. Here's a man that's going to be going out probably against heathen nations trying to obtain more physical land, which means he's going to have to drive these heathen nations out as God told Israel to do. So he really needs God to keep him from evil or keep him from harm, keep him from hurt as he does that. See, that's the proper exegesis of this text. Is that Jabez was praying that God would keep him from injury or harm as he sought to enlarge his coast against those enemy nations. Now, in the book, though, the author decides that Jabez just doesn't give any reason why, just up and decides that Jabez is praying that he wouldn't commit sin here. Which I don't, that doesn't make sense in the text, and that's not what the word evil means there. But he just decides that he's praying that God will keep him from sin. And certainly he makes some true statements in the book. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some things that he says that are true. But once again, it's all based on eisegesis, not exegesis. And he's bringing to the text what he wants to teach rather than explaining what the text actually teaches. And, you know, one thing I think that I need to note here, we're told in the book, The Prayer of Jabez, we're told, quote, prayer. Now listen to this. Now I want you to see how discerning you are. Here's the quote. Prayer, this prayer that he prayed, it earned him a more honorable award from God. Now here it is. Does the text ever say that? No. It never says that he earned a more honorable reward. The book says it does, but the Bible never says it. It actually says in verse 9, now here's what the Bible actually says. Jabez was more honorable than who? His brethren. That's what it actually says. Never says he earned a noble honor from God. It says that he was more honorable than his brothers. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us about them. I guess they were scoundrels. I don't know, but he was more honorable than them. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Jabez more honorable than his brethren before he prayed this prayer, according to the text, or after he prayed the prayer? Ah, got some discerning people here. Exactly right. He was called honorable before he ever prayed this prayer. He was an honorable man, or at least more honorable than his brothers, and his prayer reflected his character. He did not become honorable by praying the prayer of Jabez. He already was. Yet the whole thesis, now this is just an example of what you're dealing with out there. You go to the Christian bookstore, you've got to be careful. The whole thesis of the book is, by praying this simple prayer, we become honorable in God's eyes, and we release the power of God to bless us. That is, of course, faulty eisegesis. It's not rooted in the actual words and the meaning of the text. You say, well, Brother Dan, how do they get away with such misrepresentations of the Bible? How do they get away with that? Well, first of all, because many times as Christians we're undiscerning. You know, they can say some real good things, throw in a few testimonials, throw in a few anecdotes, attach a few scriptures to it, and boom, boy, we'll bite. And the other reason is people are looking for a quick fix for every spiritual ailment. Give me something quick. Give me something easy. Give me something painless where I can rid myself of all my troubles. Give me a spiritual quick fix. And so that's why it's so appealing. Like I said last week, man, I can be selfish, I can pray this prayer, I can be honorable in God's eyes and get everything I want. That's appealing. You know, have this little prayer formula whereby you can do that. But of course we know that's rooted in eisegesis. It's not rooted in proper exegesis of the text. And I think another reason why authors can get away with this is because authors who do this typically will saturate misguided teachings, misguided eisegesis, they saturate it with lots of big promises, plenty of personal illustrations and stories to back up what they're saying. For instance, these are some quotes from the book. Quote, it will release something miraculous in your life. Quote, you'll see miracles happen on a regular basis in your life. Quote, God has unclaimed blessings waiting for you. Quote, your life will become marked by miracles. Quote, you can change what happens to you 1 minute from now. Those are some pretty big promises, aren't they? Are they rooted in exegesis or eisegesis? Eisegesis. See, God never makes you those promises if you pray that prayer. He just doesn't do it. It's not in the Bible. You have to read all that into it. And he said in the book, how do I know that it will significantly impact you? Because of my experience. Well, I'd like something a little bit more firm than that, like, you know, the Bible. I need something a little bit more firm than some man's experience. So God's call for us is to 2 Timothy 2:15, where God says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And if you don't rightly divide the Bible, if you don't use proper exegesis and just look at it and say, okay, what is this literally saying? What is the author intending from this? If you're not true to that, and if you don't use exegesis and you don't rightly divide, then you end up with the wrong answers. And we have to be very, very discerning and very, very careful. You need to be very, very careful about, you know, when you're watching TV evangelists, when you're reading Christian books, you need to be so very, very careful, okay, that you look at the text and say, okay, are they really making valid application from this text, or are they reading things into this that aren't even there? You need to make sure that you're discerning. I want a church that's discerning, okay? And so we need to be very, very careful, very discerning, and rightly divide the word of truth. Next week, I'm going to give you the final... I've given you, I believe this is my fourth tonight. Next week, I'll give you the last sermon in this series. And the name of the lesson next week is going to be, why is it that many times our prayers seem unanswered? Why is it many times our prayers seem unanswered?